you turn with me again this evening to Acts. Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17. Acts 17 this evening. It is a time of great centenaries. We're remembering the Reformation and 500 years. But you know, there are other great centenaries this year. 600 years ago, 1417, the papacy was abolished overnight and reinstigated. There'd been a terrible situation, at least terrible to Roman Catholic Church, where they had three popes all at once, and they had to solve it. And so they sacked all the popes, and they made a new one. They don't talk about it much now, because it causes some trouble with the idea that all the popes are direct descendants from Peter, because, well, they sacked them all, and they made a new one altogether. And now they can't do that again. Another pope went on to change the church law, so you're not allowed to sack a pope anymore. He's above anybody else. But also, 100 years ago this year, 100 years ago, October 25th, 1917, the Russian Revolution. The Russian Revolution. Now, they don't celebrate it until November the 7th. They changed the calendar. That's the first thing the communists did, was to change Russia from the old calendar to the new calendar, and so they lost a few days. And so if your birthday was then, I suppose you didn't age, you got to stay a year younger for a year longer, but they moved everything on. And so October 25th, the Russian Revolution. That's a fine word, revolution. You know, the whole world was turned upside down. One of the very few events that people point to in history, which is genuinely world-changing. An event which turned the world upside down. A revolution. There have been other occasions, other such events, but here, in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul has been on one of his missionary journeys, and he's been preaching, and he's gone to a city called Thessalonica, and while he's been there, he's preached the gospel, and all of a sudden, there's opposition. And in verse 6, there are these men opposing, these Jews unwilling to believe the gospel, and they oppose, and they say, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." They complained about a revolution. Now, when the Russian Revolution occurred, the British and other Allied forces, we tried to overdo it. We failed. It took a long time, but you know, the Soviet Union, it did fail eventually. It did give way. I had to wait for Reagan to come along before it could be done, but there we go. The Russian Revolution was undone. These men say, well, they're causing a revolution. They've turned the world upside down. I wonder what you think about that as a statement, as a charge against the Christians, turning the world upside down. Now, some commentators, they say that's a good thing. That's what people need. They need the world turned upside down. But you know, these men, they had their view upside down to start with. What the apostles were doing, not turn the world upside down, they turned an upside down world the right way up. It was a revolution, but not the kind that they thought. I'd like us very simply to think this evening about how the Apostle Paul and his helpers and fellow apostles and those who went with him, how it was they turned the world upside down. And what happened? Well, we have this passage before us, and in verse 2 we see that Paul goes to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue. And as his manner was, he went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. That was his way of turning the world upside down. Now, there are some who've studied history to far greater degrees than I have here, but you know, that's not what Lenin did. When he wanted to turn Russia upside down, he didn't go into the churches and reason with people. That's not what he did. When Castro took over in Cuba, a revolution, he didn't go into the churches and reason with people. That's not how it happened. And you can look the world over, revolution upon revolution. That's not how it goes. There's force of arms. They get a mob together, a crowd with weapons, and they storm places, palaces and council halls and all sorts of things, and they march their way in. And the Apostle Paul goes quietly to church one morning to turn the world upside down. He's not turning upside down, he's turning the right way up. And so he'll do it in the right way. He goes, he meets with people who, well, they profess to be interested. Why else would they be there? Why else would you be here this evening? Sat where you know someone will read God's word to you and tell you what it means. Why would you be there? You know, when folk hear you on the street and they're not happy about it, well, I have some sympathy with them. You're out on the street. They haven't chosen for you to speak to them. Well, you've come here. You've come to a church where the Bible is preached week by week. No one can have any sympathy with you if you have to listen to a Bible message. You've brought it upon yourself by coming. These men, they are there. They should expect someone to speak to them from the scriptures and to change their world. They have no desire for their world to be changed. They think they already know it all and they're just fine as they are. We should never come to the word of God and expect to get up and walk away the same way we came in. Wherever God's word is spoken or wherever we read God's word for ourselves, we should expect it to change us. It is the word of the living God. It should have an impact on us. If we're coming thinking, well, it will just wash over me and I'll be fine, I can have a quick half an hour snooze and catch up, and God's word makes an impact. We're not thinking about the Reformation this evening, but you know, when Luther looked at it all, he said all he did was sit around, and it was God's word that did it all. God's word that did it all. Just the Bible. The prophet says that God's word will not return to him void. It won't come back empty-handed. God's word effects a change. Perhaps you're not a Christian here this evening, but you've sometimes wondered why not. Why has it happened for other people and not for you? Have you come expectantly? Before the service this evening, did you pray, Lord, speak to me tonight? Lord, let me understand tonight. Did you pray? Do you expect God to speak to you? Or maybe you're a Christian here this evening and yet, you know, you come in and you go out and you seem unchanged year after year, and the same old sins, they creep up on you and overcome you, and you never seem to see a victory. Other Christians talk about victorious Christian living and overcoming sins, and yet you just feel yourself overcome time and again. And are you expecting God to do something by his word? The Apostle Paul expected that God's word would do something. He went and he reasoned. He was rational. He wasn't just emotional. There are those who believe that, you know, if you just paint a good picture of hell, which has people terrified, that will be enough. Or if you can put tears in their eyes as you tell them some tragic story. But the apostle reasoned with them. Now, he had legal training. And so his logic was like a lawyer. And you know what lawyers are like. Every detail and every word. In some of his epistles, he picks up just on one letter in the Old Testament. It's just one letter makes all the difference. But you know, he reasoned with them. You know, the gospel is true. It is reasonable and rational. It's sensible. It's not fairy stories or fables. It's not myth or legend. It is solid. It is founded on real historic events. And it is founded upon the greatest, the most ultimate of all realities, that there is a God. That there is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That this one God made this world. There is no rational explanation for a world except that there is a God who should make it. None. Now, there are explanations given by people, but they're not rational. You speak to somebody about the Big Bang, and they talk about how all these things were there, and then they explode, and all this ordered universe came about. And then they say, but we're trying to demonstrate it with a Large Hadron Collider. Now, I've no idea what a hadron is, or how big a large one is, nor what happens when you collide them. But you know, they have spent billions designing it and building it, engineering hours and drawing board hours and all that has gone into it to try and create a Big Bang that was without order and without design. It's not logical. It's not rational. It doesn't make sense. The gospel is reasonable. Now, that doesn't mean that men and women on the street or folk out there will just come about it by themselves. The Bible calls it a mystery. It's something that has to be revealed to us. We never understand it of ourselves. We never understand that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he did so in the place of sinners on their behalf. We'd never understand that if God hadn't revealed it to us. But he tells us he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That the chastisement, the punishment for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. It's only because God tells us, but you know, it's so rational. And it's so reasonable. And it makes sense. It's coherent. It fits together. You have this book, the Bible. There are 1,189 chapters in it. And there is not one contradiction. Not one. About 30 or so authors. Written over a period of about 1,500 years. Not one contradiction. Not one. That's remarkable. You pick up a newspaper tomorrow. And you have a look around at page 6 or somewhere like that, in a little side column, apology. As they tell you about something they got wrong in an article the other day. And yet, God's word, written over all that period of time by all those different folks, not one error, not one mistake. And the apostle went, and he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. He persuaded them. He put arguments before them. He told them the truth. He persuaded them that the Christ needed to suffer. Many people were looking for the wrong kind of a saviour. They were looking for a warrior king. Someone to come and to conquer the Romans and to restore the kingdom of David and to make Israel great again. Looking for the wrong kind of a king, wrong kind of a saviour. And Paul came and said, no, no, no. The saviour we need is a saviour who will suffer. Where do you get that from? Well, we've quoted Isaiah. We could go right back to Genesis. Genesis and chapter 3 and the fall of man into sin. And what does God say about the seed of the woman who will come? Oh, he'll crush the serpent's head. But only when his heel is bruised. He will suffer in gaining the victory. And then you see it all through the Old Testament, all through the prophecies, all through the Psalms. You see it. And Paul says this is how it had to be. The Christ had to suffer. But then when he takes from the man and says, you see, it's essential for him to suffer because there is sin, and sin can only be dealt with by the shedding of blood, and the blood can't be the blood of a goat or a bull. It needs to be an equal. It needs to be a right party to shed the blood, so it needs to be the Christ. And then he says, well, now let me tell you about Jesus. Because you see what he says here, he persuades them that the Christ must have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. The story goes many years ago of a man preaching or leading a Bible study on Psalm 1. The blessed man. And partway through he asked the question, he was in Israel to a crowd of Jews, and he said, well, now who is the blessed man? First one puts his hand, it's Abraham, he says. It's Abraham. But somebody else says, oh, no, 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 what about Hagar? Abraham, he what? It's Moses. Somebody else says, but Moses, he didn't get to enter the promised land. He had a fit of temper and struck the rock twice and shouted, and no, he was shut out. It's David. Oh, what about Bathsheba? And then one of the Jews, he stood up and said, well, You know, I've been reading a book. I've been reading a book recently. I picked it up in a second-hand shop, and I've been browsing it. It tells me about a man called Jesus. And you know it tells me he never did anything wrong. And you know it tells me he suffered. And then he died, but he rose again. And that God received him to glory. That Jewish man who had no knowledge of the gospel as the gospel, had no idea that what he was reading was the New Testament, and no idea about Christianity, he had stumbled upon the great truth. It's this Jesus. It's him. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says to these men, look, Christ must have suffered, and well, look how Jesus suffered. Look at it. Consider how he went to the cross. Now, he didn't suffer like a criminal. There were criminals either side of him, and one of them even looked and said, well, now listen, we're here deservedly, but this man has done no wrong. He didn't go like a criminal. He prayed for those who oppressed him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He didn't die like a criminal. He shouted out in triumph, it is finished. He was different. His suffering wasn't for crimes he had done. It was altogether different. But Paul would take them beyond this and say, well, he didn't only die on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He rose. Now, we know the proof that Christ rose. They went to the tomb and the tomb was empty. Perhaps some of the Jews there would have said, well, of course it was empty. His disciples stole the body. Oh, no, Paul would say. No, his disciples, they didn't believe. And what's more, some of them, they were willing to die for the truth that Christ had risen from the dead. They were willing to put their head to the block and to have it removed. No, they weren't lying. And Paul said, and what's more, I've met him. Or more to the point, he met me. And Paul would have told them something about his Damascus Road experience and how the Lord spoke to him. The Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, he said. This man's different. This is the Saviour we needed. This is the Saviour God's given. This is the one we must trust. That's how the Apostle Paul wanted to turn the world all around. That's how he did it. Nothing fancy. Nothing showy. No pyrotechnics or fireworks off in the background. No great fuss. Week by week, plugging away. Some of you wonder why your parents read the Bible with you every day. Can't they find another book? Aren't there other stories out there? Isn't there something else to read? Why do they do it day after day after day? Because it's in that book that you'll read about the Lord Jesus. And they'll reason and persuade with you week after week and day after day, year after year. Because that's what you need. And the apostle, he goes back week after week after week. Maybe you wonder, why does my husband, why does my wife drag me to church so often? Why do my parents, my children, why do they try and get me to go there? It's because you need to hear this message and you need to be persuaded. Your world needs to be turned around. This is what the apostle Paul is doing. But we see, of course, that there's a response to this. Now, there are Jews who believed. And there was devout Greeks who believed, and chief women in the city, and they believed. But there were those who didn't believe. Now look at the difference between them and the Apostle Paul for a moment. There were certain Jews which believed not. Verse 5, they were moved with envy, and they took to them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. They got the drunkards out of a pub. They got the hooligans from the football pitches. They got the worst of the worst, anyone they could find. And they come together and they cause an uproar. They gather a company. Modern translations, they use a much better word, a mob. A mob. That's what they do. A riot. You know, in English law, a riot is 12 people or more acting in a disorderly way. Just 12. We could be a riot here this evening. Just 12 people. But they get this company together, this mob. And then they assault the house of Jason, one of the men known to be sympathetic to Paul, they launch an attack on his house. They drag out the people who are in there. They can't find Paul, but, well, they'll drag anybody else out they can. And they lead them to the rulers of a city, and they say, these would have turned the world upside down and come hither also. Jason's received them. They're all doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They're saying there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the whole city. What a difference. What a difference. Paul goes in quietness week by week down to the synagogue. They gather a mob all of a sudden. All of a rush and all of a rage. And they come together. It's not proportionate, is it? You know, they could have got together a group of men, learned scholars, to debate with Paul and to reason with him and to say, well, you know, the Christ didn't need to suffer, and that Jesus you speak of, he isn't the Christ. But they couldn't do that. You know, it's impossible to do that because, well, Jesus is the Christ. And that's the truth. Very hard to argue against the truth. It's a stubborn thing. You can't make it give way. Instead, they get a mob. Instead, they get a riot. It's all hot air. It's all anger. It's all fire. All heat and no light. These days, people speak about Christianity. Is it reasonable? Is it rational what they have to say about Christians? Is it fair and honest? These men were willing to tell lies. These men were willing to allege treason. Now, the Apostle Paul, he never sought to turn people against the Roman Empire. He was a Roman citizen, and he honoured his Roman citizenship. He held it dearly, and he used it. They would tell lies, untruths. Doesn't the world tell untruths about Christianity today? We don't believe that certain lifestyles are sound or proper. They're contrary to God's word, the Bible, and we say people shouldn't live that way, and we even dare to use the word sin. And what do people say? You're bigots. You're bigots. You're hate mongers. You're wicked people. It's not true, is it? It's not true. We're not disrespectful or mean. We're not bigoted. We say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not only people who follow certain lifestyles, but all. But lies are told. You know, if we would be those who proclaim the gospel, opposition is certain. There will be those who stand against us. There will be those who would try to shake you down. There would be those who would say no. Not in our town. Not in our country. Perhaps you saw about Tim Farron, the leader of the Liberal Democrats, and how, because he had difficulty answering questions to do with his Christian faith, to do with gay marriage, and how that undermined his leadership of the Liberal Democrats. More recently, I saw an interview with a Conservative MP, Jacob Rees-Mogg. Now, he's a Roman Catholic, but he stood his ground, and he answered questions about abortion and about gay marriage. Oh, what a treatment he got. He was there being lauded and feted as a man suitable to be the next Prime Minister, next leader of the Conservative Party. But you'd oppose those things, they said. How can you be trusted as a leader if you oppose those things? Christians don't belong in the public sphere. They don't belong on show. On the BBC, he was a sportscaster, Dan Walker, famous for his stand that he wouldn't commentate on a Sunday. Given a job on the morning programme, the anchor, the lead man. And then what do the newspapers find out? He goes to a church where they teach that God made the world in 6 days. And I heard the interviews on the radio when it was questioned how a man who believed the world was made in 6 days could possibly be trusted to read the news from a script. How could he be trusted? There is opposition. A man opens his Bible. Now this is awkward and I'm not recommending necessarily you do it, but he opens his Bible and he reads out loud on a train. And people flee the train. Because people reading from a Bible are famous for all the trouble they cause on trains. And all the violence that ensues. But people flee. There's opposition. It's not reasonable or rational. It makes no sense. And you're not a Christian here this evening. You have no reasonable opposition to the Bible. You have no reasonable opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. You don't. There isn't any. But we sit in opposition. And the world sits in opposition. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through his church, he's turning the world the right way up. That's what these men don't realise. They think the world's being turned upside down. They don't realise the world is all wrong and it's being set to rights again. They don't realise this is what's going on. This is the real problem. The real problem is that they say these men who've turned the world upside down, they've come here as well. The real problem is that the Christian message, it's not just out there, and it's not just a big group, but whenever we hear it, it hits home to us. And it pokes and prods at us. And it's all right while other people are hearing it and other people are being converted, but when it begins to jab at us, and it begins to tell us we're wrong, and it begins to tell us we need to change, that's when things become problematic. All up close and personal. No one quite sure what to do. They cause a riot. Anything to silence the word, anything to get away from it. Two men preach in the open air in a shopping centre in Bristol, and the police are called. Why? So those men would be quiet with their uncomfortable truth. So they'd stop speaking it in front of everyone. But you see, this message, it transforms things. This gospel message, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, it turns the world around. Let me tell you what it did for the Thessalonians. Paul wrote to this church, and 1 Thessalonians, and chapter 9, he speaks of them and he says that you turned to God. That's obvious, they're Christians. But from idols. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned from their own way, from loving their own thing and worshipping their own thing, to love and to serve and to worship the living and the true God. Just think about that phrase for a moment, that name for God. The living and the true God. God, the God of the Bible, is not a God of history, who many thousands of years ago did something. He's not the future God. He's the living God. He is now. He reigns in heaven tonight. He is the living God. He is the ever-living God. You and I are not ever-living. We've been living for a while and we're getting older. And we get older still. And there will come a day when we cease to be living. But God is the ever-living God. You can't outlive him. You can't see the back of him or get rid of him. He is ever-living. And he's the true God. We have many false gods. Our football teams or our cars, our jobs, our families, our homes, our charities that we support, our nice ideas, our soaps. There are people who would never come to church because they have to catch up on their soap operas, EastEnders or Coronation Street or whatever else it is, with our pop stars and with our politicians and with our campaigns and our ideals. We've all sorts of things that we set up as God. All sorts. But none of them are the true God. Some of them are good things. Some of them are great things. But none of them are the true God. And when a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, when they hear this message and they respond as some did and they believe, they are turned from those idols to the true and the living God. Now, I can ask you a simple question this evening. Which is better, to believe a lie or to believe the truth? That's what the Apostle Paul says is going on here. Now, the Apostle, he went on to another town. And in that other town of Berea, the people were different. The Jews were different. No rush and no haste and no anger. They listened. And they searched the scriptures. They looked to the Bible to see whether what was said was true. Well, let me encourage you this evening. If you are not a Christian here, your world needs to be turned up the right way. Search this book and you'll see that it's true. You'll see that it's true. Your world needs to be turned upside down because your world is upside down to begin with. It needs to be set right. Look to this book. If we're believers here, we expect opposition. We must expect those who will kick their heels and those who will shout at us and abuse us and swear at us and do all manner of other things. We must expect it because it will come. If it doesn't come, then we might ask whether we're doing the right thing. Because it came to Jesus and it came to his apostles and it came to his church ever since. If it doesn't come to us, maybe we're doing something wrong. But you know, if you're there and you're sitting in opposition, and you're saying, not me. It's not reasonable. It's not rational. Search this book. Look and see that it must be so. Christ must have suffered. And Jesus did suffer. And he's the one in whom you have to trust. He's the one to whom you have to call. Only him. Amen.